seemed like there was one every time we wanted to have a church picnic. But, okay, well, it's good to be here. I'm glad to be back up here visiting. And I look forward to coming and visiting with Pastor Paulson and you folks here. I learned quite a bit last time I was here, and I'm looking forward to talking to him some more tomorrow and learning from him. But I appreciate him letting me come here and talk to you folks and stand up here and preach to you. It's a good opportunity. Most of my preaching is done in prisons, so I'm not used to having no bars in the windows. So if I look at you kind of funny, that's why. But I appreciate your pastor. I appreciate the ministry he's got with that website. And I hope you all appreciate what you've got here. You've got a good pastor, a good man of God, and I appreciate him and what he's done. Tonight, I want to talk to you a little bit on the subject of God. Now, obviously, we talk about God a lot in church, but I want to specifically look at God himself tonight, his personality. There's a lot of talk out there in the world these days. A lot of folks who think they're experts, think they know all kinds of stuff, sitting there putting their minds together and trying to come up with their idea of who they believe God is. And basically what it boils down to is a bunch of lost people in their intellect with no Bible knowledge at all trying to talk about a God they know nothing about. And so what I want to talk to you tonight about is a little bit about God, but not from the perspective of how much I know, because nobody ever made me an expert on the subject. But I want to show you from the Bible what God has said about himself, and we'll take a look at a couple of aspects of his personality tonight. The first thing I want to talk about here tonight is that God is holy. God is holy. Take your Bibles and go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 15. The word holy in our society today has kind of taken on a different meaning. It's been twisted around a little bit. It kind of happens a lot in our society. Good words get turned around and they mean different things. For instance, like the word gay. I don't know, 50 years or so ago, the word gay just meant happy. You know, I was in a gay mood, something like that. And now it's turned around into some twisted word that stands for a queer. So the word holy has been kind of changed around a little bit to mean different things. People out there take that word and turn it into a swear word. They say holy and then throw a couple of four-letter words after it or something like that and really drag it down from what its true meaning is. They'll stick it in front of another word, using it as an adjective. To describe some kind of man-made thing like Holy Eucharist. What's so holy about a cracker? Holy Sepulchre, Holy War. Those things are not holy, okay? So we've changed the meaning of the word, and I want to tell you exactly what Webster said holy means. He says it means entire or perfect in a moral sense, free from sin and sinful affections, and perfectly just and good. So keep that in mind as we're looking at this. Okay, now that definition there can really only apply to a couple of things that we know about in this lifetime. First of all, God himself. We know that God is holy, and we know that this book, the King James Bible, is holy. We know it's perfect. There's nothing wrong with it. There's no errors in it. It's holy. Exodus 15, take a look at verse 11 there. I'm just going to read part of the verse. Who is like unto thee, O Lord? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness? 1 Peter 1:16 says, I am holy. God tells us, I am holy. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, there is none holy as the Lord. So a couple of verses there for you, right from the book. It says, God is holy. God is telling us himself, I am holy. He's free from sin. He's free from sinful affections. He's perfect. There's nothing wrong with God at all. He's holy. He fits that definition of the word holy. He truly is. No man is holy. We know that. God is definitely set apart from us. He's holy. We're not. We're fallen. We're sinful. Romans 3:23 is very clear on that. I think we all know that verse. For all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. None of us are holy. And no creation that we come up with is holy. None of these things I mentioned before that we have come up with is holy. Nothing we make is perfect. No matter how religious we try and turn something, it's not holy if we have made it. And then no man can become holy on his own. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves holy. 1 Peter 1:16, like I said, says, Be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, obviously, God is not telling us to go out and work ourselves to death, striving to be holy ourselves, trying to keep the sacraments or live a good life or donate to charity and do these kind of things. That's not how a person becomes holy. The only way we can become holy, obviously, is to accept the payment that Jesus Christ made on the cross for us. And even then, while we're still on this earth in this sinless and sinful body, we're still not going to be perfectly holy. We've got the sinful nature. We've got sin in us still. the only time that we're actually going to be, no kidding, holy is when we're out of this body, in our glorified body up there, and we're like Christ. Then we can be considered holy. But God's not telling us here. He's not saying, be ye holy, go out and make yourselves holy, for I am holy. What he's trying to tell us, he's kind of giving us a goal here. Listen, I want you to be saved. I want your spirit to be holy because your spirit is joined with me. I want you to strive to be holy. I want you to try and be like me. For one of these days, you are going to be like me. He wants us to try and to be like him after we're saved. He knows that we cannot attain perfection. We cannot attain sinlessness. We cannot truly be holy, but it's a goal for us to strive for. It's something for us to reach for. God is holy. He's sinless perfection, and nothing on this earth except his words is going to be holy. Not only is God himself holy, but his name, just his name alone, is holy too. I want you to take a look at Ezekiel chapter 20. God's name itself, just his name alone, is holy. Matthew 6:9, within the model prayer there, says, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name. God's name is holy. Ezekiel chapter 20, and look at verse 39. Ezekiel 20:39 says, pollute ye my holy name no more. My holy name. Don't pollute my holy name. God is telling us right there, my name itself is holy. Don't pollute my name. Taking the name of God in vain is basically to take his holy name down from being holy and just run it right through the mud. And just cover it in mud, step on it, spit on it, whatever description you'd like to say there. And a lot of times we think, obviously, taking the Lord's name in vain would be to use his name and then throw some other word after it and taking his name in vain. And certainly that is taking his name in vain. And certainly we should never, ever do something like that. But how many times have we in our lifetime stubbed our toe or something and said, oh, God, I stubbed my toe, or, oh, God, it's so hot outside, something like that. That also is taking the name of the Lord in vain. A lot of people don't realize that today. You walk around, even Christians, even in churches, will do that. I've heard preachers, in fact, in the pulpit do that before. It's wrong. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. We should never, ever do that. Exodus chapter 20, obviously the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. God's pretty serious about his name. His name is holy, and we should be very, very careful to respect his name and to respect how we use his name. Okay, so we've seen that God himself is holy, his name itself is holy, and neither man nor the things of man are holy. The second point here is God is just. Take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. And look kind of at the last part of verse 4 there. It says, God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Just and right is he. God is just. God is just, he's righteous, and he can, he will, and he must carry out his judgment on mankind. A lot of times, the people out here today have got their attention so focused on television and magazines and newspapers and jobs and Hollywood and all kinds of stuff that they're so distracted they don't think about the fact that one of these days, every thought, every action, every word that we've ever done or spoken is going to be brought up before God and it's going to be judged. The Bible says God's going to judge, he shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. He's going to act on everything in a perfect way. He's going to judge according to a perfect standard. As we all know, that perfect standard is going to be Jesus Christ. And his judgments are going to be perfect. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and we'll look at verse 160. Not only is he going to judge us based upon a perfect standard, but the judgment he's going to put on us is going to be very just. It's going to be perfect. Psalm 119, 160. Thy word is true from the beginning. and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. The rewards for a man's works is going to be perfect. The judgment will be perfect. The rewards will be perfect. Whether a person lived their life under the blood of Jesus Christ as a saved person and lived their life according to Him and worked for Him and will receive rewards for that, those rewards are going to be perfect. They're going to be exactly what that person deserved. There's not going to be anybody up in heaven saying, complaining, oh, Lord, I should have deserved this. I should have got this. The rewards they get are going to be perfect because they come from a perfect God. The same thing goes for an unsaved man who gets to heaven. Who gets to the judgment. They're going to be judged according to a perfect standard, and they're going to be rewarded perfectly for their works. Of course, we know what that is. It's going to be a lake of fire for all eternity. That is the perfect judgment for a lost sinner. But I want you to look real close here, 119, 160. Look at that again. Every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. So the judgments themselves are righteous. They're perfect. But they're also going to endure forever. There's never going to be an end to these judgments. So the rewards that we get as Christians for serving God are going to be perfect. They're going to last forever. They'll never be taken away from us. But on the flip side, the rewards for the wicked people, the sinners that were never saved, that's going to be forever too. A lake of fire is forever. There's a lot of folks out there right now that believe that hell is just temporary. The lake of fire is just temporary. A person may go there for a little while. They'll burn a little while. Those sins will be cleaned off of them, and they'll get a chance to come to heaven. That's not the case. This thing says the judgments endureth forever. There's never an end to those judgments. I think the Mormons actually believe that if for some reason that you end up going to hell, you'll be there for a while, but the Heavenly Father is going to allow you into heaven eventually. You just have to be there for a little while. My Mormon neighbor believes that. I've witnessed to him a couple of times, and he believes that. Of course, he's not going to go to hell because he works, you know, he's a good guy. But the Heavenly Father won't allow anyone to stay in hell forever. It's just not true. It's not true at all. Okay, so God is holy. God is just. Thirdly, God is merciful. Now, God understands us pretty well, I think. I mean, He created us. He should understand us pretty well. And He knows that a lot of us down here are pretty hard-headed. Take me, for example. If my wife was here, which she's not, of course, but if she was here, you could ask her. Do you ever have to tell your husband anything more than once? And she would not hesitate to say, yes, he's very hard-headed. He's very hard of hearing. I have to tell him things more than once constantly. I remind him that this needs to be done, that needs to be done. But God understands that it's not just me, that a lot of us down here are very, very thick-headed. It takes Him telling us something more than once a lot of times for us to get it. So God puts things in His Word that He wants us to understand. Things that He really wants to drive home, that He really wants us to pay attention to, He's going to put in there more than once. And things that He really, really wants to drive in and doesn't want us to miss, He puts in there more than once. He'll put it in so many times that you've got to be deaf, dumb, and blind to miss it. And that's the case with His mercy. Flip over to Psalm 136. This is a case in which God has put this in here so many times you'd have to be deaf, dumb, and blind to miss it. Psalm 136, God makes it very, very clear here that His mercy endureth forever. Take a look there at the end of these verses. Look at the end of verse 1. For His mercy endureth forever. The end of verse 2. For His mercy endureth forever. Verse 3, His mercy endureth forever. Verse 4, 5, all the way down. Take a look. There's 26 verses in this chapter, and every single verse ends with, For His mercy endureth forever. I'm pretty thick-headed, but I get that. It has occurred to me that something about God's mercy enduring forever here. 26 times all in one chapter. Now, I forgot to write it down, but I took a look and counted how many times that is actually in just the book of Psalms itself. I think it was around 50, 60 times. I can't remember for sure. Don't quote me on that. But just in the book of Psalms, it's been in there a bunch of times. And then all throughout the rest of the Old Testament, it's in there quite a few more times too. So not just this one chapter. So it's very important for us to understand that God's mercy, God's very merciful, and His mercy endureth forever. The first time we see God's mercy is in the third chapter of Genesis, right there in the third chapter of the entire Bible. God executes mercy. Adam and Eve, they break God's law. They ate off the fruit, and they condemned man to a life of sin. They condemned the entire human race for all eternity to sin. And God could have very easily executed judgment upon them. He could have killed them right then and there, wiped everything out, started over fresh and new if He wanted to. But instead, what he did was he showed them mercy. He took care of them. He provided them a means of salvation, and then was able to bring them to him instead of just destroying them right then and there. He was also merciful to Israel countless number of times in the Old Testament. Time and time and time again, Israel turned their back on God. They went to worshiping idols. They forsook God and just turned their back on him. Now, I'm not God, obviously, okay? And it's probably a really good thing for all of us that I'm not. But there are so many times reading through the Old Testament that I just cannot believe. I mean, if I was God, I would have been like, okay, that's enough. You guys are gone. Smite. You're all gone. Forget it, okay? But thank God that I am not God and I didn't do that. And thank God that his mercy endureth forever. Because every single time they turned their back on God, he turned around and showed them mercy. There were a few times where he chastened them. He gave them a little bit of a judgment and he said, I'm going to do this to you because you've done this to me. But I'm going to give you this way out. If you turn your back upon the sin, if you come back to me, I'll bring you back into fellowship with me and I'll take care of you because my mercy endureth forever. How many times in our own lives, if we were God, would we have smote ourselves? There's not enough fingers and toes in this room right now for me to count the number of times that I would have killed myself, wiped myself totally off the face of the earth into eternal judgment for some of the things that I've done in my lifetime. And I bet the same thing goes for all of us, because you folks are probably a lot like I am. But I want you to see something here. Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 55. This is probably something that you're all pretty familiar with here. Isaiah chapter 55. Verse 8. God tells us, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Thank God for that. I mean, thank God that he doesn't think the way I think, because I would have executed judgment on myself and probably a lot of my friends and family members already by this time, and I'd have a lot of dead folks around me because of my judgment. And thank God that his mercy is much greater than our mercy for ourselves and for the folks around us. His mercy endureth forever. He's so much greater than us. He's so much better than us, and he's so much more forgiving and merciful than us. So we're starting to see that God is not like us. He's much, much different than us. He's holy and just and merciful to us. But there's something we need to keep in mind here, as important as it is to know that God is merciful to us, and as important as he made it, obviously, to us in this book, we can't use that as a blank check to just go out and do as we will. Exodus chapter 20, you don't have to turn now, I'll just read it to you, says, and showing mercy unto thousands of them. And that's great. God shows mercy unto thousands and thousands of people. He does. But that's not the rest of the verse. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, we certainly, obviously, that was written to the Jews, okay? That's not doctrinally written to us. But it's a good application. We can learn from that. We certainly don't deserve God's mercy at any time. None of us do for anything at all that we've done. I certainly don't deserve it. I know that. If I played for you my life on this screen, you wouldn't let me up here right now. I promise you. Probably none of us deserve to be up here. We never deserve God's mercy. He gives it to whom he will, when he will, and we thank him and praise him for it. It's not guaranteed for every person in every situation, and we should never, ever test God. We should never say, you know what, I think I'm going to go out and do this today so I can try and see if God will give me mercy, and then I'll say, praise the Lord, he gave me mercy. When God gives us mercy, we should be very thankful. We should praise him and just thank him so much for showing us mercy, but we should never go looking for God to show us mercy. In any situation at all. And like I said, it's not guaranteed anyway. Luke 4:12 says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We should never, ever put God into a position where we just expect him to show us mercy. Okay, this next point here is one that these people I was talking about at the beginning kind of get hung up on. Anytime you turn on any of those religious television channels, if you got those here, or you pick up any of those mainstream Christian magazines or books or something like that, when they're talking about God, they're going to use one four-letter word, and every Christian and every lost person out there in the world knows that God is this. Now, this is one of those kind of subjects, I think, that a lot of Bible-believing Baptist churches try and shy away from, like Mary. We don't like to talk about Mary too much because it gets overemphasized in the world. People put their emphasis too much on these couple of subjects, and it gets twisted and distorted, and people forget about all the other things in there. Now, obviously, I think you guys have probably figured it out now. I'm talking about God is love. God is loving is the actual point I've got here. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 4. It's very important for us to remember that God is not just one little thing. God is not a finite being like us. There's a lot more to him than what the television would have you to think. God is love. It's true. God is love. We see here in 1 John 4:8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now, it's true. God is love, yes. But the majority of Christians and all those other folks out there as well, they're talking about God all the time. The majority of them just concentrate on this, and they forget that God is also holy, he's just, he's merciful, he's also truth, he's a man of war, etc., etc., etc. I mean, there's so many different aspects of God, and they concentrate so much on God being love that they forget about the rest of him. Okay, now, the greatest evidence of God's love for us, take a look at the next couple of verses. Go ahead and let's read verse 8 again. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then, of course, we all know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. He loved the world so much that he gave. He gave something for us. God is love. He loves so much that he was willing to give something to us. Now, I don't know about you, but I certainly don't feel worthy to have the God of creation, the God of the universe, the God of everything, to give me anything. I mean, I can't even imagine that he would spend half a second thinking about me long enough to think that he wants to give me something. Unbelievable. It just blows my mind. But not only did he give us something, and we all know what he gave us. He gave us the greatest thing that could possibly have been given. He gave us eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He humbled himself and became flesh and came down to earth to be beaten and mocked and spit on and cursed and hung on a tree and killed so that we could live with him forever in eternity in heaven with him. It's unbelievable. John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Truly God did love us, and truly God is love. Now, this message, I originally put it together for the guys in the prison, so I put some stuff in here about salvation here, but I believe there's probably everybody in this room is saved, but I want to go ahead and talk about this part, just to show you something else that you may already know, I don't know, but I want to talk about it and just kind of show it to you. That passage there, for God so loved the world, a lot of times people, when you're out, and if you're taking a soul-winning class or something like that, or read a book on it, a lot of times what they'll tell you to do when you're talking to somebody is to insert their name into something like that, to say, for God so loved Keith, that he gave his only begotten Son, etc., etc., etc. Now, I don't know what you guys think about that, and I don't know what your pastor thinks about that, but I personally don't care too much for people going for that right there. That's not what the text says. It's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say, for God so loved Keith. It doesn't say, for God so loved Mike. It says, for God so loved the world. Okay? He loved his creation. He loved the humans that he created. He loved us as a people enough to provide us a way of salvation. It doesn't say that he loved us individually. John 3:36, I want you to turn there because I want you to see this. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Who does that apply to in here? Raise your hand. That applies to me. Okay. I've got everlasting life. I believe on the Son. Good. Okay. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That word abideth there is present tense. Present tense. The wrath of God abideth on the one that does not believe on the Son of God. That completely and totally goes against mainstream Christianity's idea of God's love, that that bless you, brother, God loves you, and bless you, sister, God loves you. It doesn't matter what your life is. It doesn't matter who you are, what your religion is. God loves everyone. He wants to give us a big hug and sing Kumbaya and all that stuff. That's not the truth. God loved the world enough to provide a means of salvation to us by sending his son down to die for us. But if we have never accepted that love, God does not love us personally. His wrath is on us, it says. Now, there's a lot of folks out there that will tell you, well, I'm doing all right. You know, I've got a house. I've got a couple of cars. I've got a couple of kids. My refrigerator's full of food. I've got a wife that loves me. I've got this and that and this. What are you talking about? God's wrath abides on me right now. I mean, look at me. I'm doing fine. Just because God is not raining down fire and brimstone on a person does not mean that God's wrath is not abiding on them right now. God may just be showing mercy, like we talked about before. He may be showing mercy on them for some certain reason, and his ways are not always. He has his reasons. We don't understand them sometimes. It doesn't matter. We don't need to. He's God. He does what he wants. He'll show mercy to whom he will, when he will. It's not up to us to figure that out or to play God and decide when somebody should get mercy or when they shouldn't. God's wrath is not something to be messed around with. And these folks that say these kind of things just don't understand. But the wrath may not be manifested on you right now, but it's coming. It's coming. There's a judgment coming. And those folks need to hurry up and get that taken care of and get out from under that wrath. Now, if you're a child of God here tonight, according to John 1:12, then God does love you. He does. He said so right there in his book. And don't think just because you're a child of God that God's going to give you every single fame and fortune and all the wealth of the world and all the worldly things that you desire. I'm sure a lot of us have got a couple of pages worth of list of stuff we'd like to have, but it doesn't mean that you're going to get all that stuff just because you're a child of God. Don't buy into all that prosperity junk. So God's working on us right now. Philippians 1:6 says, "He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Now God's going to attempt to turn us into a sanctified Christian, where he's going to try and make us like him in this life. He's going to work on us, he's going to build us up, and he's going to try and build us into the Christian that he would have us to be, if we let him. Now the pastor and I were talking about this earlier, a quote from Hebrews 12, that says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Now that may not necessarily apply to us doctrinally today, but I think there's a good lesson there for us. Chances are there's going to be times in your Christian life where it seems like things aren't really going all that well. Because you're a child of God, you know, you think that things should be going well. God's supposed to take care of us. He's supposed to provide all this stuff for us and take care of us. There may be times when that's not the truth. It may not be happening. But God, like we talked about before, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He's got a perfect plan. He's got a perfect purpose in everything that he does. And just because he may be chastening us for something, it doesn't mean that we've done anything wrong necessarily. It just means he may be trying to grow us in some area or something like that. Just like an earthly parent is supposed to chasten their child to help grow them and make them mature physically, mentally, spiritually, all those different things. We're supposed to do that to our children, and God's going to do that to us too. And God is love, and God loves his children. He wants us to grow as Christians so that one of these days when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to get a lot of rewards, and he wants that for us. Okay, so finally, God is faithful. Take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7. God is holy, God is just, God is merciful, God is love, and God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1:9, just simply the beginning of it says, God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13, but God is faithful. And Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God. I looked that up actually in a couple of the perversions I've got at home that I use to look up other verses and see how they've messed it up. And boy, they blew this one. It's not often you see the Old Testament verses, at least in the study I've done, where they change it so much that it really changes the meaning so bad. But this one here, they've really messed it up. I mean, the King James Bible here says, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God." And you look at some of those other, I look at the Living Bible, and they just mess it up, man. It's not nearly as strong as this. It's just weak, and it doesn't mean the same thing. It's just awful. So we know from these three verses here, God is faithful. He's told us that three times here. There's many differences between the true God of the Bible and all the gods of man's religion. I mean, what has God done for us? I mean, he's given us the ultimate thing that he could possibly give for us. And what has Buddha ever done for anybody? Nothing except, I don't know, make little statues or something. What has Muhammad ever done for anybody? He wrote some awful book. What have the hundreds of thousands or whatever, however many there are, gods of Hinduism done for anybody? Nothing. I mean, none of these gods, so-called gods of any of these religions, have ever died to pay for anybody's sins or done any, lifted a finger to help anybody in any way. The true God gave himself a sacrifice for us. One of the key characteristics that one of the things that he has done for us is he's given us a lot of promises, and he's faithful to carry these promises out. He's very faithful for us. So a couple of the promises I want to go over with you real quick, and we'll be done, is God has promised that he will be faithful to keep you once you're his. Turn to John chapter 10. Once you're his, that's it, you're his. And he's faithful to keep you. You can't do it. None of us could do it. We all know that. There's none of us in this room good enough to keep our salvation. God can keep us, and God has promised he will keep us. John 10:28. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. God is faithful to keep you saved. How do we know this is true? It's very, very clear. It's very clear to us right here in this passage. There's a lot of other passages in this book that we could go through right now to see that, but God is faithful to keep you saved. God is faithful to supply all your needs. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. The Bible says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." Now, there's a very important thing that we've got to understand here. A lot of times we'll take that thing and turn it around to mean what we want it to mean. Read it again. "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." How many of you in here need a Lexus? We may think we need a Lexus. We don't need a Lexus. God's going to supply what he needs, what we need to have in order to sustain our life, in order to serve him. I want you to look real quick at the book of James, chapter 4. James 4. It's not our wants that he's going to supply. It's our need, what we need. James chapter 4 and verse 3 says, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts." Just because we pray about it, and God's going to answer our prayers because we're Christians, we're children of God, God owes it to us because we're his kids, and he's got to take care of us, and we've lived a good life, and we're out soul winning, and we're doing this, that, and the other. If we're asking for something that we don't need, God's not going to provide it to us. If we're asking for something for the wrong reasons, God's not going to provide it to us. He doesn't have to. He's going to supply our need. He's not going to supply things to us that we want just because we want to consume it upon our own lusts. I would love to have a Dodge Viper. That is one of the coolest cars I think that has ever hit the face of this earth. But I don't need it. And why would I want it? I would want it to consume it upon my own lust. There's not a whole lot I could do with a Dodge Viper that would be glorifying to God that I couldn't do in a Pinto. Okay. You see what I'm saying? God is going to supply our need, not our wants, every single time. Third, God has promised that he will come for his children. Now this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want you to turn there. This has got to be one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. One of my favorite things to read. I just absolutely love it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's see if I can find it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." God's promise, he's going to come for his children. He's going to come back for us. It's a promise. He's coming back, hopefully tonight. If not tonight, hopefully tomorrow. Take a look around the world. It's obvious it's coming, like the pastor was talking about a few minutes ago. We were talking about some of the things we're seeing out there in the world. It's coming soon. Not soon enough. I'd rather be about right now or so. But it's coming, and he's going to be coming back for us. He's faithful to do what he's promised. Whether we're dead in Christ or whether we're still alive on the earth, I hope I'm still alive when it happens. I want to be a part of that. But either way, I'll be going, and I'm glad. And he's faithful to take his children home. And lastly, God is faithful to reward us for our service to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And 2 Timothy 2 says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. God is faithful to reward us for our service to him. He's faithful to fulfill his word. Now, there's a lot more traits about God. I mentioned a couple of them. God is truth. God's a man of war. There's so many more different things in this book that we could go over. And we could probably sit here for a couple more hours, a couple more days, a couple more weeks, and we could go through it line by line, every single page of this book, and talk about God until we're blue in the face, and we still would only just barely scratch the surface of who God is. There's no way for us on this earth to really get a complete and total understanding of God. We just can't do it. Our poor little minds, especially mine, can't handle all that kind of stuff. It's only when we're going to be in our glorified bodies up there with the Lord that we're going to really truly understand who God is. But he's given us this book. He's given us a part of who he is. He's shown us what he wants us to know. And it's up to us to get in there and find out who he is and not to be distracted or confused by those out there in the world who have no clue what they're talking about. We need to get in this book, study that, and find out for ourselves who God is. I just hope that tonight this has kind of helped shed some light on who our God is to you. A lot of it was probably a review for you folks here. You've got a good church here, and I'm sure you learn this stuff quite often. But I hope you got something out of it. I hope it's given you a greater respect, a greater fear of God, a greater desire to get out there and serve him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for this evening. Lord, for being able to be here with these folks to get up here, Lord, and just share what you've given me, Lord, the things that I've learned. It's what a great opportunity it is for me to be here. I thank you for the pastor allowing me to be up here. And Lord, I thank you that these folks were attentive and were here tonight. I pray that you would go with them tonight, take them home safely, and that this message they heard tonight would sink down into their hearts, Lord, and that they would have a better understanding of who you are, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.